The scripture reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, again, welcome to City Line Church. We are glad that you are joining us here this morning, whether you've been coming for a long time, if you're fairly new, or this is your first Sunday, we're glad that you're joining us this morning. We're in the sort of early stages still of a sermon series that we are walking through the entire book of Exodus, and we're going to be doing this for quite a while, all the way into the summer. Exodus is a long book. Even today's sermon, we're actually going to be going over four chapters. We just did a short reading, but we're actually going to be looking at chapters 7 through 10 this morning. But the big picture in the book of Exodus is this sort of great story of God's redemptive power and his covenant faithfulness and his glorious presence among his people. In this sort of long sermon series, we're going to trace how God rescues Israel from slavery. That's where they're currently at in our story. How he defeats false gods. How he forms out of this people a holy nation. And he dwells in the midst of his redeemed people. Exodus teaches us that God saves his people, not only from sin's bondage, but for a greater purpose, to live as a holy people who reflect God's glory to the onlooking world, to all the nations. This is centrally about God, not about us. This series invites us to trust the God who saves us, to obey the God who speaks to us, and to worship the holy God who dwells with his redeemed people. Last week, we were in Exodus chapter 5 and at the beginning of chapter 6 as well, and we saw how God's kind of rescue plan, his plan of deliverance to bring Israel out of slavery, doesn't always mean immediate removal of suffering. This week, as we jump into chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, we are going to see God's judgment. God's judgment on prideful, arrogant, hard-hearted Pharaoh that we've been reading about these first few Sundays, but also on the gods, the idols that Egypt worshipped. In this part of our story, in these chapters, we clearly see that Yahweh, Israel's God, our God, God alone, is God, and no rival can stand against him. But before we get there this morning, I'm going to ask you to pray with me as I pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Almighty everlasting God, and you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we come to you once again asking for your help by your Holy Spirit, that you would take these words of Scripture and that you would aliven them in our hearts, that you would help us, Lord, not just to understand them intellectually, but to know how to put them into practice in our lives, how to follow you, how to worship you in response. We love you. We praise you. Be with us this morning. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. So spring is coming. It may not seem like it. Spring is actually coming. There's going to be a couple days this week that are in the 70s. Praise God. Praise God. Take that, Puxatommy Phil, or whatever his name is. Is that his name? I don't know. Whatever he is. Stupid groundhog. Something other than groundhogs that tell me that spring is coming is that spring training is here. If you don't know what spring training is, it's the beginning of Major League Baseball. I love baseball so much. March 26th is opening day for the season. As long as I can remember, as long as I have the memory of having a thinking brain, I've loved baseball. I've mentioned it before, but I'm also really into collecting sports cards, especially baseball cards. When I was a child, I was a baseball card fanatic. I spent every dime that I could cobble together. I had a little paper out, and every dime that I earned from that paper out would go to buying baseball cards. Coupled with that, I had an obsession with the Chicago Cubs. I grew up a couple hours south of Chicago. I loved the Cubs. In 1989, I was 9 years old, and I vividly remember being, as a nine-year-old, very excited because the Cubs had a new player, a rookie, an excellent young rookie named Jerome Walton. Nobody's probably even heard of Jerome Walton, but I really loved the idea of this new up-and-coming, exciting young player. And I was nine. And something to know about baseball cards is that the rookie card, the very first card that's made, is the most coveted card of a player. Very expensive, very desired. They're a prize for any collector. So I'm a nine-year-old kid. I love baseball. I love baseball cards, the Cubs, Jerome Walton. My mom, I remember, took us, I have two younger brothers, took us three boys, and we went to Walmart. That was always an adventure for us. And as I always did, I found the baseball card section of Walmart. There was this giant bin of baseball cards. And clearly somebody had been rummaging through the packages because some of the packages of baseball cards were open. And there, sitting on top of a pile of open baseball cards, was a Jerome Walton rookie card. With every bit of my being, I wanted that card. I didn't have any money. And how would you even buy a card that's been opened in Walmart? They can't scan it. It's just a single card sitting there. Temptation started to creep into my little head. Take that card. Nobody will know. Nobody will even notice. They're just going to end up throwing it away anyway. I can't sell it. I knew it was wrong. Even at nine, I knew it was wrong to steal. But I wanted that card. It was the perfect cross-section of my nine-year-old idols. Have you ever been tempted like this? By one of your idols. Something that you want so bad is right in front of you, but you can't have it, or at least you shouldn't have it. Well, when no one was looking, I grabbed the card. I stuck it in my pants, up against my belly, shirt over the top. I remember being so nervous walking out of the Walmart. I thought, maybe, just maybe, when I walk out, the alarms are going to start going off, and they're going to bring me to jail. It didn't. I got home with the baseball card, and I couldn't believe I finally had a Jerome Walton rookie baseball card in my collection. But as sin always does, it spoiled that card for me. It corrupted the joy that I had. I couldn't look at it and enjoy it. Every time I looked at it, I was consumed by guilt. Finally, after about a week feeling awful about this card, I remember I took it, I looked at it, I went into the bathroom, and I ripped it up. And I threw it into the toilet, and I prayed for forgiveness, and I flushed it down the toilet. For some reason, I've been thinking about that whole episode this week. That's why I'm telling it now. I think the Lord brought it to my mind, not just because it's spring training, but because I've been reflecting on the power of idols. The power of false gods and the consequences of following those idols in our lives. Especially as I've been meditating this week on these chapters in Exodus, Exodus 7 through 10. These chapters are about the famous plagues in the story of Exodus, the plagues of Egypt. Specifically, these chapters cover, first, there's this encounter that David read for us where Pharaoh and his magicians and his magicians and the snakes, that whole story that David read. And then there's the first nine plagues that follow in the following chapters. And there's a lot to go through here, so I'm going to be moving very quickly. But the way I want to walk us through this is with these three big ideas about how God confronts our idols, false gods. First, the judgment of false gods. Second, Pharaoh's false repentances. Third, the power and glory of the true God. So let's begin with that first point this morning, the judgment of the false gods of Egypt. Look with me again at Exodus 7, 10 through 13. This is part of what David read before, but I want to highlight it. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and he did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's snake swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Okay, so there's this encounter, this confrontation between Moses and Aaron and the Egyptian Pharaoh and his magicians on the other side. And this really sets the stage, this little kind of vignette, this little story, sets the stage for the plagues, the nine plagues that we're going to talk about that will follow. This confrontation is meant to show us that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Yahweh, the God of the universe, has started his rescue mission, his rescue plan, by bringing judgment upon Egypt, and in particular, the false gods that Egypt followed. How do we know this? Well, first, we have this staff turning into a snake, and then the Egyptian magicians doing the same thing, turning their staff into a snake. And so we have these two snakes on the ground, but Moses' snake swallows up the Egyptian snake. It's important here to note that snakes, specifically cobras, were particularly revered by the Egyptians. The sort of upright cobra was a symbol of the Egyptian goddess Wadjet. And one of the earliest, Wadjet was one of their earliest and most beloved deities. They loved to worship Wadjet so much that they would put her symbol in all kinds of places, but especially places related to Pharaoh. The pharaohs would wear crowns, and there would be a snake on top of the crown. They would have headdresses with these snakes on. They would have depictions of the headdresses that would go on mummies, like I'm going to show a picture of this one here. You may have seen this one. King Tutankhamun has one of the snakes that represents the goddess Wadjet on the top of the mask that was put over the mummies in death. The snake symbol of one of their goddesses, it's not just that, but it's a goddess that represented kingly might and power and control. And here, God's snake eats their snake. Note that this counterfeit power from the Egyptian magicians is real power. They create snakes from a snake from their staff. But it does not last, nor does it stand on equal footing with the real power of Yahweh, of our God. This encounter sets up the 9 further judgments, commonly called plagues. And these first 9 plagues that we're looking at this morning are actually arranged in sort of 3 groups of 3 literarily, if you read through the plagues. And they are, the 9 are, the Nile turns to blood first, frogs infest the land, gnats, flies, a plague upon the livestock, boils on everyone and everything, hail, locusts, and darkness. 3:3:3. And there's symbolism involved in all 9 of those plagues. And I can't spend extended time on each one of those plagues this morning, but of particular note, as we're thinking about the God of Israel judging the gods, the lowercase g gods of the Egyptians, we should note that the Nile, the frogs, the livestock, and the darkness. All 4 had specific connections to deities in Egypt. The Nile River was worshipped as their god called Hapi, the life-sustaining god of harvest. It's who they would worship every year at harvest time. The frog was a symbol of the goddess Heket, who was the goddess of fertility and childbearing. That's why in our story there are so many frogs that infest the land. Multiple livestock were used as representations of various local gods, at least 4 different livestock. Bulls, cows, rams, and sheep are all represented as gods in Egypt. And finally, darkness. 3 days of total darkness, the 9th plague. And this darkness was a direct assault on the worship of the Egyptians' most powerful and most honored god, the sun god Ra. You see, Yahweh was a god who could even block out the power of the sun. There's something else going on here in these judgments and these plagues of the god that bring down judgment on the gods of Egypt that is just, for me as a Bible nerd, really, really cool to see. You may not get as excited as I do about this part, but the plagues are actually a reversal of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. We've been talking about how Genesis and Exodus are tied to each other. If you remember back in Genesis, there's this chaos, just wild waters. And the earth is sort of described as being formless and void and dark. And then Yahweh, God, begins to speak. And creation order moves into that darkness and order, and it becomes life and light. Here in Exodus, very similar language and images are being used, but in reverse. God speaks and uses creation to tear down the order and power and wealth that the Egyptians had created on the backs of slaves, on the backs of oppression. He uses creation to bring chaos and darkness and judgment. Why is this so important? You see, the plagues make a pointed theological statement. As Old Testament scholar and theologian Pete N. says, Yahweh is bigger than the gods of Egypt and will unleash the forces of creation to drive this point home. This is not a yin and yang situation. Our God is not on the same level as the Egyptian God, so it's not a fair fight. They are worshiping idols, created things. And those idols had led them to a place in which oppression and injustice were just normal. But our God, is eternal, all-powerful, the creator, not creation, spirit, not a created thing. This story of the plagues, this whole story of Exodus, is teaching us what our God is like. That brings me to my second point this morning, Pharaoh's false repentances. I'm not really sure if repentances is the plural of repent, but I'm going to go with it this morning. The point is that Pharaoh has many opportunities in these chapters, in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, to repent, to relent, to let the Israelites go free. But time and again, he refuses to do so. He, even along the way, through the devastation of the plagues, the judgment of the plagues, and the suffering of him and his own people, he'll make these sort of false repentances. In fact, he does this at least four times in these four chapters. The first time this happens is after the plague of the frogs. I mentioned there's all these frogs, and they're causing all kinds of havoc and problems everywhere. And it's kind of a disgusting description of what happens when there's too many frogs. But listen to Pharaoh's first false repentance in response to the plague of the frogs. This is in Exodus 8:8 and then 13 through 15. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go and offer sacrifices to the Lord." And the Lord did what Moses asked, and the frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. This will become a pattern for Pharaoh. He'll feel the terrible effects of judgment, the terrible effects of the plagues that are raining down on him and his people. Then he'll cry out to Moses and Aaron, "I'll let your people go. I promise I'll let your people go. Just stop this chaos." And each time, once the pain and the suffering of the plagues has passed, has subsided, his heart hardens, and he refuses to let the Israelites go free. He refuses to let them go and worship their God. His repentance is false because it's short-lived, it's selfish in nature. He isn't truly sorry about the oppression to the Israelites. He's not truly sorry for his own sin or the sins of his country. He just wants the judgment to stop. He just wants the pain to stop. I also want to highlight this. In ancient Egypt, the Pharaoh was seen as part man and part God. He was God's man on earth and often called the son of Ra. Son of Ra. He was deity personified in human form. And the nature of the Egyptian gods, as were most of the gods of the ancient Near East of the time, was not so much about being good or kind or holy or wise, but about being powerful. So the Pharaoh's highest priority, if he was truly God's man on earth, was to show how powerful he was. How many nations could he conquer? How many pyramids could he build? How much gold could he plunder? These were the marks of blessing and godness for the pharaohs. So it just didn't compute for him, or likely for the Egyptians, that the powerful son of Ra, God's man, was being taken down. And was being taken down like this, by the God of their slaves, led by a couple of random shepherds from the wilderness. And he wasn't willing to truly repent, and it brought his nation down. It continued to bring death, destruction, and chaos to his kingdom. So on to my third and final brief point this morning, the power and the glory of the true God. The plagues just kept getting worse and worse. God's power and glory is conversely increasingly on display. And after the first six plagues, God pauses and he sends Moses back to Pharaoh for another confrontation. Listen to what God says to Pharaoh in Exodus 9, 13 through 16. "Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, but that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God peels back the curtain here, and he tells us exactly what this has all been about. He tells Pharaoh exactly why Pharaoh even exists. "I've raised you up to show my power and spread my name in all the earth." This has come to pass, right? This story, the story of Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh and the Exodus, this story just keeps getting told over and over and over again throughout all of human history. And the truth, this truth endures. Yahweh alone is God. No rival, no human rival, no lower God can stand against him. He alone is the center of everything. C.S. Lewis wrote this great little novel called Till We Have Faces. I recommend reading it if you haven't. And in it, one of the characters says this: "It may well be that by trickery of priests, men have sometimes taken a mortal's voice as a god's. But it will not work the other way. No one who hears a true God's voice takes it for a human's." This is ultimately what is happening to Pharaoh right in front of us in this story. He's beginning to see that maybe, just maybe, his gods are false gods. That maybe he's not God's man. He does not speak with God's voice. The true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is bringing judgment, and his power and his name alone will be spread throughout the whole earth, not Pharaoh's, not Egypt's, but God's. And yet, by the end of the nine plagues, these nine plagues of horrific judgment, he will still not let Israel go free. Let me wrap this all up with just a couple points of application this morning before we head out. Two quick thoughts before I give one big takeaway. One, I think God is still in the business of confronting our idols, judging the idols that we have today. I have idols, like as a kid with my, you know, baseball card that I stole, or me today, idols of comfort and ease that I so easily cling onto. I'm sure you have idols in your lives as well that need some confronting by God's Spirit, some judgment by God's Spirit. Things that you act like are the God of your life, and you turn to them before you turn to the true and living God. So I invite you this week to seek out the Lord, to ask God to reveal and confront your idols. Do some reflection on that this week. Second, when it does come time to repent of worshiping these idols or repent of sin in your life, don't do it with crossed fingers. Don't be like Pharaoh, offering up a false repentance, knowing that he doesn't really mean it. He just wants to get out of the hardship and guilt and suffering in his own life. Don't repent knowing that you still plan on holding on to that sin or that idol tomorrow. That is a way that leads to deeper and darker destruction. When you repent, mean it. Finally, and this is really the one big takeaway this morning as we think about these plagues. Maybe even more important than asking, how does this part of the story, how do these plagues immediately relate to me and my life? Maybe the bigger and realer question here is this: what does this teach me about God? What is he like? How do I respond to this kind of God? God is the center of this story and every story. He is powerful and almighty and eternal, and the only proper response to the true and living God is doxology, is worship, praise. That's what the Israelites wanted to do all along, to leave Egypt and to worship their God. That's what they kept asking for. The Egyptian gods were false, and Pharaoh was a false god man. Idols and kings don't deserve our worship, our attention, our praise, but God, our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, the true Son of God and Son of Man, and the Holy Spirit, our triune God, deserves all of our worship and all of our praise. That is the call of this story. That is the call of this story on our lives. See the God of the universe for who he truly is, and bow down and worship him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Help us, O Lord, to not put our trust in idols or earthly kings or rulers of this earth. Help us to worship you and you alone as our God. We repent, Lord, for flippantly or falsely, like Pharaoh, repenting of the ways that we look to other gods, other idols for worship, or look for other gods to save us. Forgive us and turn our eyes back to you, the one who spoke all of created order into existence. May we be about spreading your glory, your fame, throughout the entire earth. Lord God, help us to believe that you have the power and authority to take us and others out of the kingdom of darkness. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place, living the sacrifice that we could not live, and dying in sacrifice that we couldn't provide for ourselves. We worship and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith, you who deserve all praise and glory and majesty forever and ever. Amen.